Let's bow yet again before our Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we have sung your praises in worship, as we have given unto you our offerings, our alms, our gifts, as we have prayed unto you before, all of it, Lord, has been done in faith, looking unto Christ, seeking your glory. And now, Father, no less so, we come to the time of the reading and preaching of the Word of God. How dependent we are upon you, O Lord, the one who inhabits eternity, the one who is from everlasting to everlasting God, the Lord omnipotent who reigns. How necessary it is that as we come before you and your word is presented to us, that we hearken unto it as that which comes from on high, that which is the very word of God that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Father, won't you cause us to draw nigh unto you in understanding and in faith? Discern the thoughts and intents of the heart of each one. But also, Father, grant a measure of grace and understanding to the one who preaches. For, Father, apart from you, we can do nothing. But may we boldly stand and declare the truths of your word with great joy in our hearts, knowing that it is true, but also that it is the Father's word to his children. And so, Lord, won't you watch over your word to perform it and cause us to think your thoughts after you. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. The scripture reading this morning is found in the book of Romans chapter 13, first of all. Romans 13 verses 1 through 7. And then we'll turn back a book to the book of Acts and we'll read in chapter 17 verses 24 through 31. So we begin in Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Now John will come and lead us in the reading of the word.
Romans 13, 1 through 7. Let us hear and take heed to the word of God. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, Acts chapter 17, verses 24 through 31. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live, move, and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to man that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
This morning we address the subject of the rule of God in human government. There's been a lot of confusion with the relationship of Christians to the government or to the ruling authorities over them. Much confusion pertaining to the kingdom of our Lord Christ and how that interfaces with the kingdoms of man, as some would say. And that confusion remains. My prayer this morning is that I do not add to that confusion, but I bring clarity from this text to help us all. You know, there are pulpits in this nation where you will hear a so-called sermon preached, and the person will, with great enthusiasm and great vigor, preach what they call preaching anyway, a message that is nothing but politics, or a message that is based upon pushing a political agenda. And that is not preaching. In fact, that is a complete confusion of the issue of what it means for the Christian to dwell in submission to the governmental authorities. And so this morning I would like for us to flesh out a number of these things as the text opens it up before us. And I would like for us to consider, to begin with, submission to the governmental authorities, an act of faith. Submission to governmental authorities, an act of faith. Look at the way this text words things, how God has spoken about these things here in Romans 13. Let every soul be subject to the government authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Stop there. Now, it's an act of faith because we must believe that it is God who has sovereignly ordained that they be our rulers. Remember when this was written, this epistle was written, God through the Apostle Paul in probably around 54 A.D. Now, Rome was the empire that, of course, they were dwelling in. Paul was probably writing this from Corinth. At least that's the best guess of a number of scholars that I've read. As he wrote this, he was under the rule of a government that was tyrannical. They entertained themselves by putting people in arenas and having them fight it out to the death. Later on, they would entertain themselves by sending people into the arena, usually criminals or even worse, Christians, and sicking wild animals upon them and watching them be devoured. So a cruel and hard people nonetheless. Those who ruled, ruled with a standard that was varying somewhat. We hear a lot about the justice of Rome, and they did have a legal system. But it was a legal system that was terribly corrupt. It was a system that showed favoritism to those who were wealthy. It was a legal system that always looked upon the slaves as guilty, practically. And so when you look at the text and you think of this being written, it was written during a time of Rome's rule. In fact, some 11 years later or so, probably around AD 65, the same apostle that God sent this epistle through, or wrote it through, Paul the apostle, was executed by the very same government, beheaded, as was Peter and other apostles along the way, of course, were executed by their governmental authority. So in that being the case, that being the point, how can one say that we are to be subject to these kinds of people? Put yourself in Hitler's Germany. Put yourself in Stalin's Soviet Russia, Soviet Union. Put yourself in Mao's China, or any number of other tyrannical rules, and you say, how in the world can I follow or obey this declaration of God? Well, there are some qualifications, and we're going to examine them. But let us get the principle down first, that submission unto those in authority over us is an act of faith in God. A faith in God because God is the sovereign who raises kings and brings them down. God is the one who establishes governments and sets their times and their boundaries. We read this morning, just a minute ago, Acts chapter 17, verse 25. Did you get that part? Where there it said, God created all mankind from one set of parents, and it says, He has established the boundaries and the epochs in which these nations, these empires, these rulers would exist. And so the point being there that God is the one who establishes these things. He even uses the language later on in this text. It says that we are to be subject to these people in verse 6 of chapter 13 of Romans. He says, because of this you pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. You say, ministers? The word there is the same word we get our word deacon from. And so they are, in other words, serving a role within the general rule of God. They serve a rule, their rule at a particular level of government. And taxes, God says we are to pay, that we are to pay them in accord with the laws of the land. And that He has appointed them as servants, or stewards, or ministers in this capacity. Now you're already looking puzzled, a few of you. I see it in your faces. But realize I've just read the verses more or less, so I haven't even begun to expound them. But how can they be a minister appointed by God? How in the world, are thinking of tyrants and evil people, did God want these people to be evil? Of course, that's not the point. That's not the case. Human responsibility for sin doesn't end with God being sovereign, but we must recognize that God in His purposes, His perfect purposes, has ordained governments to rise and fall in the ways that they are existing now and have existed in the past. Let me illustrate it, if I may. Turn with me, if you would, back to the Old Testament, to Isaiah 44. Now in Isaiah chapter 44, you have the prophecies that God gave through the prophet Isaiah of what was to come during the time of the exile. Israel, Judah, the southern kingdom, had not gone into exile yet to Babylon. Remember, Babylon would come three times against the southern kingdom. We covered this when we went through Daniel. Maybe it's foggy. We're refreshing now. And remember that three different times, and the last one was the worst in 586 B.C. when Nebuchadnezzar led his armies against Jerusalem, and not only did they capture the city with great slaughter, but they razed the Temple Mount. In other words, they tore down stone from upon stone until the glorious temple that once was there was now just rubble. The gold, the bronze, the iron, all of those precious things, the vessels, the implements of the temple were taken as booty. Large numbers of people slain. And Nebuchadnezzar conquered the people and carried them away captive to Babylon. God prophesied that He would do that, that He would send Nebuchadnezzar, and He would bring him to Jerusalem, and He was the one who would cause them to go into exile. But then He said, after that, He would also appoint another man, another kingdom to bring them back to the land. And it's that man I want to talk about for a moment, a Persian. And that's in chapter 44 of Isaiah, verse 28. His name was Cyrus. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Now verse 1 of 45. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him, and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight, and will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of the secret places, that you may know that I am the Lord who call you by your name and the God of Israel, etc. Now look at Romans 13 in this light. We in this country have the great privilege of voting. So that means everything's up to chance with us, right? Wrong. The sovereign of the universe, the one who has ordained that from the beginning, from the very beginning he ordained the end, is the ruler of the kingdoms of man as well as the kingdom of God. And there in that illustration with Cyrus, you find God saying, I have anointed you. That word anointed is the word we get our word Messiah from. You know, he says, I'm the one who appointed you, in other words. I'm the one who has set you in that place. I'm the one who's led you by the hand. I'm the one who's opened the way before you. And you and I have a great responsibility and privilege of voting. But make no mistake about it, beloved. God is the one who appoints, who will rule. He's sovereign, not us. And when we think of the variableness of the whims of mankind, the styles and fads that come and go, the philosophies and the political science that would be prevalent in various places at various times, are certainly to be studied and understood, but make no mistake about it, God sovereignly ordained. Who shall rule? Who is our president, vice president, our senator, our representative, our governor, our representatives at the state level, our leaders at the local level, go all the way through. By the way, kids, your mom and your dad. God has made it to be so. God has ordained that it should be. Now, as an act of faith, how can we be submissive unto these people? That means God has ordained that these would be over us. And so we are to be in submission unto them, following their leadership. That means that under Christ, who now rules, remember, Christ is the one who said, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth, therefore go. Christ is the one that the Scriptures make clear is the name above every name. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, etc. And the confusion has come in religious circles when we merge those two concepts. And the truth of Scripture is, as Romans unfolds, it's helpful here. Why is this here, you might ask? I'll show you in a moment. Is that God shows us there are two levels where He ordains both. Yes, Christ is the one who mediates the rule of God. Christ is the one who has this redemptive kingdom, this kingdom of grace, if you will. But at another level, He has this, as some would call it, a common kingdom, or the kingdom God appointed to rule in the affairs, the governance of mankind. What for? It says various purposes. It says in verses 2 and following of chapter 13. Let me start with 3. The rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. for he is God's minister to you for good. There's that word again. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He's God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. The principle that's encapsulated here is one that goes far back in the Old Testament to the time right after the flood in Genesis chapter 9. Remember the causes of the flood, and we've been going through this in our adult class in the mornings. It is that the world was filled with violence, and there was this problem of violence everywhere, and the tyrants and the tyrannical rule were part of it, as certainly. But there was the idea of violence that filled the land, and so God brought the flood, remember, rescuing one man and his household, his family, in the ark. But afterwards, as they came out of the ark, and as God is reaffirmed and established his covenant with Noah, he expanded that covenant to include this cosmic dimension of rescuing the creation here. But he also said, I'm setting over all of this a principle to work, and this is it. If man sheds another man's blood, his blood must be shed. He institutes something that has to do with the governance of mankind, and that is justice must be done. The violence that filled the earth must be capped, it must be stopped, and therefore I institute the laws that would therefore execute the murderer. The laws that are put in place to set limits and boundaries on the sinful acts of mankind at a civil level, a governing level. And so the point that this is to be done is very, very much a part of the fabric of God's Noahic covenant. Now notice that precedes the Abrahamic. Notice that precedes the Mosaic covenant. And where the confusion comes in is where people try to merge the Mosaic covenant with this covenant or with the kingdom of Christ. And so let me, if I may, comment on that as well. Remember, we've gone through Romans this far. And in chapters 9 through 11, remember, we were dealing with Israel and we were dealing with the people of God. And God shows how Israel was a people that he had called and he had blessed. But it was a special circumstance. It was a theocracy. God had dwelt among them. God had instituted his laws. Remember, the separation of church and state was virtually non-existent in the Mosaic economy. You even ordained or anointed, rather, the king there at the pillars of the temple. Look at 1 Chronicles 29, I think it is, later on, and you see Solomon being there anointed as king. And here, what was the first thing the king was to do? The king was to write out his own copy of the law of God. So all of the governing of the nation of Israel was to be in accord with the law of God. And so in this theocracy where God's covenant people lived in this theocratic kingdom, it was only that way in the land. As they lived in the land, as they functioned in the land, what were they to do? They were to slay all of the people who lived within the land. Remember, God gave them the land as an inheritance. And he was to go into the land and to remove these people, to remove them all from life. But it was different from those outside the inheritance, outside the land. They were to make treaties with them. They were to have trade with them. And a perfect illustration, remember this, was Solomon. Remember, Solomon, in building the temple itself, traded with Tyre. And remember, was it Sidon? Their twin cities. You had King Hiram, who was the one who was over all of this lumbering activity going on in the northern part up in Lebanon. And so you have this Hiram, who is a man that's doing trade with Solomon on a regular basis. He was not going over there to wipe him out. Why? Because they were outside this theocracy. There was, at the social or civil level, there was to be trade. Same thing with the Queen of Sheba. The Queen of Sheba travels from southern Arabia, probably, or we would have Saudi Arabia, the very southern tip of the peninsula, and she comes to travel to meet a Solomon. And they do trade, and you read in the accounts of Old Testament, they do trade over the years, many years. And so there was a different perspective here. God gave the Israelites this particular laws that they were to observe, how they were to be set apart from everybody else. It was a type and a shadow of setting them apart as being special unto God in this place where God dwells among them as a sanctuary setting. And so what happens is people in the kingdom of Christ, as he comes and institutes his kingdom, that people think we are to establish that Old Testament theocracy over our nation too. And so we give the death penalty for things that were death penalty under the law of the Old Testament. We are to have dietary laws that separate us from other people, dressed differently, everything else that was meant to be for Israel. You see, in the Mosaic economy, beloved, there was a particular situation where God, in this theocratic foreshadowing of the kingdom of God on earth, you had there a picture of Israel. But when Christ came, there was a fundamental shift that took place. And that's exhibited here in the book of Romans. Why is that 9 through 11 tucked in there? Remember how the book begins in chapter 1, verse 16. You can turn there if you like, but I think you know the verse already. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. To the Jew first, but also to the Greek. It's universal for verse 17, the righteousness of God through faith. It unfolds and talks about God's covenant purposes given before Moses and Abraham. And it said in Abraham, all these nations would be blessed. And it talks about the law in chapter 7. And it says that law was something that was shown, was added on to this covenant of grace to show the sinfulness of mankind. But then in chapter 8, it shows the Spirit of God came in Christ, that this kingdom of grace and salvation and righteousness in Christ has come to us by the Holy Spirit. And even that renewal that was predicted and covenanted in Genesis 9 with Noah is spoken of in Romans 8 as saying the earth groans waiting for the day of redemption. So all of it leads up to chapter 12 where we were last time. And it says there that you and I are to look at the unbeliever with different eyes now. We are members of this kingdom of Christ, but we live in this land of the unbelieving. So much so, it says in chapter 12, if you will recall, verse 19, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. Vengeance is mine. Verse 21, do not overcome evil with evil, but overcome evil with good. The point being that you and I live in two kingdoms. As some would say, the common kingdom or this common realm and also kingdom of heaven. And we live in both simultaneously. So how do the two interface and how do we illustrate? Let me start with Christ Himself. In John chapter 18, remember, Christ was brought before Pilate. He was delivered by the Jews, and he was delivered out of jealousy and out of hatred and rejection of and lack of faith in the Word of God. And so he's brought before Pilate. And there in chapter 18, verses 36 and 37. How did Christ react to Pilate? Did he say he's not going to submit to his judgment because he's higher in rank than he? He's the second person of the Godhead. He's the eternal Son of God incarnate. In verse 36 of John 18, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. And Pilate said to him, then are you a king? He says, you say rightly, I'm a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I shall bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And so here Christ is speaking to him, and he says, my kingdom is not of this world. Christ also said that, verse 11 of chapter 19, listen to this. He said, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you is a greater sin.
Did you get that?
Christ the King himself said to Pilate, this pagan governor, and he said, you could have no authority over me except God above, the one from above, had given you that authority over me. Christ submitted unto the authority, the rule even of this pagan, at the expense of his own life. Remember elsewhere, Christ said he could call legions of angels to his aid if he chose, but instead he submitted unto the judgment of Pilate. And it was not because Pilate was a godly man by any means, because if you look later on in history, in other places, for example, Josephus, you read of this man was a bloodthirsty man. He was a vile man. But Jesus stipulated that Pilate had authority from above. It was given to him by God himself to be governor at that time. He demonstrated submission to him. He also made the clear distinction that his kingdom was not of this realm, not of this world. His kingdom is one of the Spirit. His kingdom is one of the redeemed, his elect called out of this world. You find, and we don't have time to flesh it all out, but just think of, I mentioned the Great Commission, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. So what did Jesus say next? Therefore, get your armies, get your swords and your horses, and go conquer all the other nations. No. Yes and no. The power of the gospel, the power of the Spirit was to go forth. Because Christ is King. He says, I have all authority, therefore you go make disciples of all nations. And you find later on in Scripture, it's described in Acts 2, for example, that all these representatives of nations at Pentecost, he pours out his Spirit from the right hand of the Father, from his throne, the throne of David, it's called. And what do? They go to every nation, tribe, and tongue from there. And so the Scriptures make clear the kingdom of Christ is already, but not yet. He's already ruling, and he's ruling by the Spirit of God through the gospel, through his transformational power, and his realm is on high, and that you and I are very really, very certainly citizens of that heavenly kingdom. Remember Colossians 1:13, where it says there, he has transferred you from the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of the beloved Son. Philippians 3:20, it says, our citizenship is not of this world, but in the heavenlies. So you and I are citizens of that heavenly kingdom. Yet we're also citizens of this earthly kingdom as well. And it is with that mindset that you and I are to follow in submission to the kingdom that's described here, the rule that's described here of the magistrate in Romans 13. So how do we serve in both realms? How do we submit? What if they say that we are to stop doing that which God has commanded? Or if they say we should do that which is a clear breaking with our faith in Christ? Well, what is the Scripture say? Well, let me turn you back to Acts again, if I may, and ask you to turn to chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. This was a Sanhedrin, but the principle holds. We'll begin with verse 18. In verse 18 of Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are brought before the Sanhedrin. These are men had authority unto whom even Christ submitted to the Sanhedrin. And in verse 18 it says, so they called them in and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Now stop for a moment. Have civil magistrates ever said those very words or similar words? For example, in China, to the Christians there, or to Indonesia, the ones we're praying for, or to those who are in Saudi Arabia, or any number of other places across the globe, are there commands, do not preach or teach in this name. In fact, do not believe in this one. It is a command from this authority. Now, if God's ordained the authority, who do we obey? Well, look what happened here in a very similar situation. Verse 19, Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge." Now, that's just a rather polite way of saying no. And they go on to explain, verse 20, "For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Similarly, in chapter 5, verses 29 and following, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." The same thing had occurred again. Told not to preach, and he says, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by the hanging on a tree." Verse 31, "Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So clearly, when the choice is between obeying God or obeying the civil magistrate, here is that which is ordained by God, the example of the apostles, that we are to obey God rather than man. So when there is the conflict of the two, the conflict of the commands of God versus the commands of man, then we are to obey God. But notice, it can be costly. Let me illustrate it from something that shows a man clearly living in both realms. And I'll ask you just to go by memory this time in the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, you'll recall that it was made illegal to pray to any other god but Darius. Remember that? You cannot pray to anyone but Darius. Now, here's a man God has clearly serving in both realms. He's serving as a ruler in Babylon, now under Persia. And as a ruler serving God in that foreign place as an exile. We see that he's given a command to obey. The law is it's illegal now to pray to God. What do I do? Do I obey the civil magistrate? Or do I obey God? What did Daniel do? You know the answer. Now, the penalty, remember, was the lion's den. But Daniel obeyed God. He was thrown in the lion's den and God delivered him. But God doesn't always deliver people from death that obey him rather than man. So don't believe that will always happen necessarily. There are martyrs upon martyrs to prove the point. But the point was, he did not know that when he was thrown in the lion's den. He obeyed God rather than man. Well, then what should we do? Should we pray for the destruction of this other kingdom? Or are we to be good citizens under God, under him? The point of Romans 13 is that we are to be model citizens. We are to obey the laws. We are to be those who are good citizens and to recognize that God has established this authority. Therefore, we are to show honor to the magistrate, it says. So even though you and I may disagree with their policies, or even though there may be various things, we know that their sinners are doing reprehensible things. Nevertheless, because God has appointed them into that place of civil magistrate, we are to honor them as placed there by God. And therefore, our obedience is tempered by we have the law of our king of the higher kingdom that we obey. But too frequently people use that as an excuse to break the laws. Let me illustrate this. I knew one guy that was rather flippant about this whole matter. And he was very flippant about the laws that are called speed limits. And he would get in his car. He was a preacher, you know. And he was getting in his car and he had a lead foot. And I was riding with him, you know, and I thought it was great. I was just a kid, a teenager. And I was riding along with him. I thought it was wonderful at the time, no discernment. And zipping along down the highway, you know, pushing 100, and he was having fun, and I was having a blast, until he got pulled over. And I got to witness my pastor in humility as he was being read the riot act by this state trooper, given the ticket. And you know, I didn't think of it at that time, shamefully, but I do now, of how he did not recognize what Romans 13 drives home. That speed limit of going 20 when the lights are flashing up here by the high school, that's way too slow. But we obey the law. See? And it's not contrary to the law of God, so we obey it as unto the Lord. And you see, that's the point. That as we do this, we do it, in fact, with excellence. We do it to the letter. We do it, in fact, as an act of worship unto God, because we look beyond the civil magistrate, beyond those laws that they've set in place, no matter if we agree with them or not, as long as they're not against the commands of God. And we say, as unto the Lord, I do this. That's why I say it's by faith that we do it. And the final thing, what is to be our attitude toward the governing authorities over us? Well, the attitude that we should have towards our governing authorities is the same attitude that's described in, again, in the Old Testament. And I'm going to ask you to turn. No, we're not going to turn. Time's up. Psalm 137, 8 through 9. Just write it down and read it later. But here's what the Lord says that they were to do. These ones who were taken, carried away captive to Babylon. Those who were taken away against their will. Those who suffered great shame and even pain and dishonor and loss of family members and the loss of their homes, loss of the temple and their city and everything else. What was to be their attitude towards these Babylonians? How were they to work in that place? It said that they were to pray for the peace and the prosperity of these leaders. They were to be obedient. They were to desire that God would bless them, even though they knew that they were marked out for destruction. Marked out for destruction. And so when we consider these things all put together in our brief study of this text, it fits well with Romans 12, doesn't it? What would be the perfect warning for someone who's living in this common kingdom surrounded by the unbelievers and challenged constantly in your faith? What would be a good recommendation, a good command given by God? You find it right there in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, don't you, of Romans? Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. You and I are to live in this world, in this common kingdom, as we work with excellence and serve, and as submission to the leadership over us, as an act of devotion unto our Lord, with our minds firmly set on our being citizens of another kingdom, of that heavenly kingdom, the kingdom of our Lord Christ. Furthermore, at the end of chapter 12 of Romans, it says that the kindness and the blessing that we are to be to unbelievers is that which should exemplify the Christian life. As I close, I'm reminded of what church history can teach us. So much can teach you. You know that it does not mean the church should be silent against the sins of the nation. It does not mean we should not speak and address and call to repentance these very things. No, that is part of our calling in life, but it is also that we're willing to pay the price in doing it. That as we function and serve in this lower kingdom or the common kingdom, that we remember it is a higher allegiance that we hold, that to the kingdom of our Lord Christ. Remember what we read in Acts 17 in the opening of this time together. It says that God has appointed these nations, their epochs and their boundaries. But he says now he has commanded all men everywhere to repent. For he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in a man. And he's given testimony to that fact by raising him from the dead. There's an eschatological plane here, beloved. This age where Christ is at the right hand of the Father. And it says he must rule and reign until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. And it says you and I are to function as these who are obedient under the civil authority. There is a day coming when our Lord Christ will bring all of these kingdoms of the world to account. Over in Revelation 11, 15 and following, read it when you get home. It says there at the last trump, the seventh trump is pointed out in 10:7 of the preceding chapter. And then here in chapter 11 of Revelation 15 and following, it says that at the coming of Christ on that great day, the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And He shall reign forever and ever. And He shall bring them all into account for their works, their deeds. We are to look unto this kingdom and this king, but walk in this earth in the common kingdom at the same time, by faith, doing it as an act of devotion, obedience and submission to our Lord Christ, but also being willing to pay the ultimate price if necessary. And while we do it, we call them to repentance and faith, even if they make it illegal, perhaps especially if they do. If they say no more raising your children with the doctrines of grace, the teachings of the Scripture, then we do it anyway. For we serve a higher king. But it means that we're called to make the sacrifice to go with it. Well, beloved, we've just glossed over the surface of this. But I think you get the idea. We walk in both kingdoms, not just one. I remember reading a part of a speech that was given by Daniel Webster, I guess it was. It was in 1820. It was on the 200th anniversary of the landing of the Pilgrims at Plymouth Rock. And he said a lot of great things there. He was talking about those who came seeking the kingdom of Christ here on this place. But he did say some things that were astoundingly profound and very apropos for today. And just this one line is what I'd like to share with you. He said, "The best citizens of this earthly kingdom are they who are citizens of the heavenly kingdom." That's the way it ought to be with you and me. Good citizens, best citizens. But because we are citizens of the heavenly kingdom first, may God grant us wisdom and discernment to know how to apply these things on a daily basis. So much could be said, but I leave it to you and the Spirit of God working in your minds and hearts to apply. But it starts with a heart that looks at all authority structures as appointed by God, submitting and serving as unto the Lord, but sanctifying and working to pursue the righteousness and gospel of Christ in the process. May we be armed by Him, by His Spirit, to do so to His glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, how these things interface is difficult for us at times. Great confusion has arisen where people tend to look at Christianizing our society or our government, and if we could only take over the government, then we would be able to bring in the kingdom, or we would be able to cause the kingdom of Christ to come on earth all the quicker. Or others, Father, who would merge the ideas of a collective salvation where social justice is salvation. Neither one is true. Father, may we see the clear delineation of there being the common kingdom that we are to serve in this society, serving with excellence, functioning as those who would strive to do our best and to bring glory to God and whatever our hands find to do with all our might, and yet do all things unto the Lord. Father, may You be the one who grants us the grace to love our enemies, to submit unto those who may be, and many times are, unbelievers, pagans. But Father, may we do that in with discernment, and never submitting and surrendering the commands of our Lord Christ to the commands of men, and willing also to pay the price and do it in faith. Well, Lord, may all these things honor You. May You not cease teaching us now, but may You just begin to teach us these matters in greater profundity. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Now receive the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.